Tonight we're going to pick back up in the letter to the Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And so 2 weeks ago, we kind of did our introduction to Ephesians and just did verses 1 and 2. So if you missed that one, you only missed two verses, so it's okay. So tonight we're going to really dive into the first passage beginning in verse number 3. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And so what we did a couple weeks ago was just kind of background information about Ephesus, about the letter, about who wrote it, which is Paul, and why he wrote it. And so we looked kind of at that and kind of got the context of Ephesus and Paul's ministry there. And so we're really dive into this letter tonight. And so verse 3 begins this kind of introduction that is also a prayer and goes into like thanksgiving and intercessory for them. And so this kind of begins a section of Paul's prayer. And we see this in a lot of Paul's letters. He usually starts off with a greeting, which we saw in verses 1 and 2. Then he goes into some sort of prayer, thanksgiving, something like that. The only one that really doesn't do that is Galatians. And if you know the book of Galatians, it's because Paul is like, he gets right into matters with them because they've turned away from the gospel. So he's like, hey, we're forget the prayer, forget my thanksgiving for you. We're just going to get right to the gospel and where you've erred. So in Ephesians, we don't see that kind of thing. We see him begin with this prayer. And really tonight, the passage that we're looking at tonight, the beginning of this prayer is really just worship and praise. And he's kind of teaching them about what God has done for them. And so I've got a couple things here. When Paul does these prayers, they serve a couple different purposes. And so number one, the prayer introduces matters that will come later in the letter. And so this is kind of an introduction to the letter itself. Secondly, Paul will express his love and concern for the recipients of the letter. That we'll kind of see more next week as we continue. It's going to take us a couple weeks to go through this prayer. And then thirdly, and this is probably the biggest one for this week, is that these letters, you always have to remember, these letters were written to the church. And it wasn't a letter that they would have gotten in the mail or anything like that. This would have been a letter that would have went to the elders, and the elders would have got up in the gathered worship time and read these letters. And of course, the church, they were worshiping on the first day of the week because of the resurrection. So they would get up on Sunday and they would read these letters from Paul or from John or Peter, from one of the apostles. And so this was read in the gathered time of worship, so they led the congregation into worship. And so he was modeling worship and focused their attention on God, Christ, and the gospel. And so that's really the focus of this first passage tonight. It's because he wants to tell them who God is, what he's done for them, and then that's going to lead into more, you know, as the letter goes on. So those three things are what's typical of Paul's prayers. But then there's aspects of this which is not typical. It is a longer passage. Some scholars that I read said really chapters 1 through 3 is a long prayer. And then sometimes it says, well, Paul is kind of weaving a prayer in. Because if you were here a couple weeks ago or if you've studied Ephesians, we kind of know that Ephesians breaks into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is more of who God is and what he's done. And then 4 through 6 is, okay, now how do we live? How do we respond to that? Now, what should we do? If this is what God has done for us, then 4 through 6 is, okay, now how do we live because of that? And so some say that, you know, that maybe most of chapter 1 is a prayer. Some say maybe chapters 1 through 3 are the prayer. It's hard to say for sure because this is just what scholars are trying to kind of figure out after the fact. But tonight we're going to look at the beginning of this prayer. And so if you notice, the series is called Living in Christ. And so Paul begins to build that idea in this passage in verses 3 through 14. He says, in Christ or in him 11 times in this passage alone. And so he's going to give us four blessings that believers have in Christ. And so that's how we're going to break this kind of teaching down tonight. And so as we said a couple weeks ago, even though we see this as the letter to the Ephesians, we said that this was most likely what they call a circular letter. So if you weren't here, this is just kind of a quick recap. But we have some manuscripts that do not say in verse 1 to the saints who are in Ephesus. And so there are some manuscripts that do not have Ephesus in it. And so it's very possible that this letter was not just sent to one church or to a couple churches in Ephesus, but it's possible that it was sent to many churches in that area. And this was not unusual to send letters to multiple churches. First Peter is written that way. It's written to many churches. It's what's called a circular letter. And so it was not as personalized, but it focuses more on teaching. And that's what we see in Ephesians. And so what Paul really wants to do here is he wants to teach about what God has done for us in Christ and how we should live in Christ as a response. So I hope if nothing else, if you get nothing else out of Ephesians, if somebody asks you, what's the book of Ephesians about? After we go through this study, you'll say, it's about what God has done for us in Christ and then how we are to live in Christ as a response. That's really the theme of Ephesians. And that's why it kind of breaks down into these two parts. And so we're going to jump into Paul building that idea here beginning in verse 3. So let's pray and then we'll dive in to this great passage, this great letter and this great passage in Paul's introduction. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have each week to gather together with our brothers and sisters. And God, especially after not being able to meet last week, it is so good to be back together today and tonight. And so now as we open your word, God, I pray that you would speak to us through your spirit tonight. Teach us, encourage us, help us to worship, help us to truly see your glory in the face of Jesus tonight. This passage is a passage of praise and worship. And so I pray that tonight, even though we're hearing and listening and reading, that God, that this passage would just lead us into worship. Even right there in our seats as we're hearing and we're reading your word, that God, it would just encourage us to praise you for what you have done for us in Christ and the blessings that we have in him and in him alone. And so we thank you for this and we praise you because of Jesus tonight. Because it's living in him is the only way that we can truly know life and have it to the full. And so we thank you for that. We praise you for that and ask that you bless this time now in your word. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So here we go. We're going to dive into Ephesians chapter 1 beginning in verse 3. And what's interesting about this passage, if you notice in our Bible, with of course the chapters and verses are not original. They were added in the 1200s and the 1500s. But it's crazy when you read this in the Greek, because this whole passage from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence. 202 words of Paul just praising the Lord and teaching us. And so it doesn't always render that way. There'll be some periods and things like that in the English, but he did it as just one crazy long run-on sentence. And so that was one of the things that some scholars will look at and say, well, Paul never did that anywhere else. But it could be that Paul just got to writing and worshiping while he was writing, that he's just like kept building on each other. So it's not like Paul couldn't do that. He just never had done it before. But in this letter, he just got to writing, and this is the way that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. So with that, and that's just a cool little thing aside, that, you know, that doesn't really matter anything, but it's just kind of neat to think about that. So here we go. Let's dive into verse number 3 and listen to what Paul says here. He says, actually, let's start at verse 1 so that we can get the context of this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So the first blessing that we see here that we have in Christ is, number one, that he chose us, that he chose us. So this passage is beginning with praise, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we're going to read is because of him, right? That's why we bless him. Because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the foundation of everything, right? is that it's all from him. It's from him, it's for him, it's by him, it's through him. So we bless him because of what he's done, right? And so notice that double word there, that double kind of use or double use of the idea of blessed. Because notice in verse 3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. So there's this idea that we can bless God and he can bless us. And so there's this idea of we praise him, we bless him, we lift up his name, we magnify his name. Why? Because he has blessed us in Christ. And so it goes both ways. I mean, I think that's beautiful that God blesses us and we can bless him. There's this two-way there. That it's not just, well, we bless God and then God doesn't care about us. But no, he blesses us and we can bless him. But notice what he says. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So what does that mean? Well, some people would take that and say, well, that means that every blessing is only spiritual. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think Paul is saying that he has blessed us spiritually in every way. So every spiritual blessing that God can give, he has given us. It's not like he's micromanaging it and he's just giving each person a little bit, or he's maybe giving this person a little bit more and this person a little less. No, Paul is saying he has blessed us. Essentially what he's saying is he has blessed us in every way with every blessing. There's an abundance here, this idea of he gives us an abundance of every blessing that there is. Every believer has every spiritual blessing. And then notice he says that those blessings are in the heavenly places. Now, that again could be something like, so does that mean that we only get our blessings in heaven? But I don't think that's what he's saying either. I think what he's saying here is the blessings that we have, if he blesses us with every spiritual blessing, so every blessing that he could give, he has given the believer in the heavenly places, I believe that's from God's viewpoint. He sees us as fully blessed. He says, I'm not holding back anything. As far as God's viewpoint is, he has blessed every believer in every way. And in God's viewpoint, we already have everything. From our viewpoint, we don't feel like that, do we? We don't feel like, we're like, there's still sickness, there's still pain, there's still hurt, there's still death, there's still, brokenness. And so from our viewpoint, we would say, well, we haven't received everything. But from God's viewpoint, he sees it as we already have everything. Why? Because we're in Christ. That's what he's saying, is in Christ, you already have everything. And so what we're going to see in this passage is this our idea of the already and the not yet. And we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago, where Paul has this idea of geography, that we're in Christ and we're in the world. We're still in the present, right? We're in Christ. We're fully forgiven, redeemed, and saved, and a child of God. And that's all true. But we still live in the here and now, right? Of brokenness and sin and hurt and pain. And we're longing, right? Like Paul says in Romans 8, that there's this groaning for redemption, right, and restoration. And so I think Paul is talking about this, what we call the already not yet, where there are already blessings that we have in Christ, but there's a not yet aspect that we're waiting on. And so I think that's what he's kind of building with here, is as a believer, we have every spiritual blessing, and in the heavenly places, as far as from God's viewpoint, we already have everything that we would ever need. And that is a blessing that God has given us. And then the reason that comes in is in verse 4. So that's Paul's verse 3, as he's building all that. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So why do we have everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? It's because he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's why we have these, why we have these things, is because he chose us in the foundation, before the foundation of the world. So now there's that word chose. And depending on your church background, for some people that makes people uncomfortable, that word chose. Because really what he's talking about here is the doctrine of election. the doctrine of election. That's what he's talking about here. So now let's talk about that, because this word is a biblical word. We see it here that Paul is saying he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what is Paul talking about? Well, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, right? So we're not going to talk about the Hebrew words. We're going to talk about they used the Greek words that the New Testament was written in Greek. So then when they translated the Old Testament, they would have used the same Greek language. This word chose is the same word that was used of God choosing Abraham. And I've got these on the screen here, I believe, of God choosing Abraham. And there's the scripture verses. So if you want to write those down and look them up. When God chose Aaron, God chose David, and God chose Jacob and Israel. So this is the same word that they would have used of choosing those people in the Old Testament. We know that, right? They like God chose Israel, that God chose David, that God chose Abraham, that he chose Aaron. And then in the New Testament, it's the same word that God uses of Christ in Luke 9:34. He says that this is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. And that's a reference to the prophet like Moses that was to come. So now, obviously, the Father didn't choose the Son the way that we would talk about choosing believers like us, but he was chosen to be the redemption, right? So Paul is saying, hey, we're chosen in Christ, who is the chosen one himself. So this idea of choosing or election is a biblical teaching that we see both in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's not something that was created many years later, right? This is a biblical idea, this biblical word here. It's even in the Southern Baptist Statement of Faith, which is the Baptist Faith and Message, 2000. Look at how they write it in the Southern Baptist Statement of Faith. It says, election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, and it is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. So that right there is something that all Baptists should be able to affirm. Right? So when you hear the word election, it's not something that should make us bristle, but it's something that we should say, this is biblical, right? And this is what even Southern Baptists should be able to affirm. That's directly out of the Baptist Faith and Message. But I will say this, there's two camps that land here. There's generally two camps, right? And there might be some nuances in there, and you might could break these camps down into other ways. But generally, there's two camps on this. One side, and I want to make sure I read this because I wrote this out very precisely. So one side would say that this election means that before the foundation of the world, God chose specific individuals who would be in Christ. Those elected will be saved because God chose them, and therefore they will respond in faith to the proclamation of the gospel. They still have to hear the gospel. They still have to be shared the gospel. But because God chose them by his grace, they will respond. So there's one side of that, right? The other side sees it more as a corporate group. Before the foundation of the world, God elected all those who would freely choose to put their faith in Christ. God is not the cause of their salvation. He simply knew who would respond, and he makes that group in Christ. So all those who respond will be in Christ. They still have to respond to the gospel, but God knows who will respond freely. And that's basically the two sides of it. And so whichever, I'm not here to pick a side, you can pick whichever side you want to land on, right? But here's the thing. It's fun, and me and Brian will get into this discussion, because we actually are on two different sides of this, which is okay. Because election, it comes down, when you read the Baptist Faith and Message, depending on whichever side you land on, you can affirm that. It's written in a way that both sides can actually affirm that, right? So it's fun to discuss this thing, the differences of that and which side you're on and all that. But I don't think that Paul's point is, well, which side are you on? Because look at what the text says. Look back at verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that. Anytime you see that, it's like therefore, like Pastor Brian said this morning. When you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for, right? Well, notice that. So whenever there's a that in Scripture, it's saying, what you just read, here's the reason for it, or the purpose for it. It's a reason or a purpose. So that, and you could say even so that, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the purpose of being chosen. Not to be in the right camp and to get all the nuance, and even though it's fun for us nerds to talk about that stuff, the purpose of being chosen is so that we'll be holy. That's what it's all about. So that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's what election is all about. It's not about debating over what it means and doesn't mean. It's about the purpose of it is, am I in Christ? Am I living a holy life? Because that's how we know if we're chosen or not, is if we're seeking to be holy. Because there's two sides of this. When you read this, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that God chooses us means that we will be holy before him, right? Because there's positionally, if we're saved, we are holy and blameless before God. He sees us as forgiven. If we understand that God takes our unrighteousness away and puts on us Christ's righteousness, then when we stand before God, we're holy and blameless because we're no longer in our unrighteousness, but we're in his righteousness, right? So that's where we stand before him positionally. But here's the thing. That should also mean that if we are that way positionally, then we should walk that way daily. Because election is never the freedom to, well, if I'm chosen and I'm saved and I'm secure, then I can live any way I want to. That's not being holy and blameless. That's not walking in holy and blamelessness before him. Holy and blameless means I'm still going to sin, but I understand that I repent and I turn from that sin. Why? Because it's an offense against God, right? Because of what he's done for me. If I'm chosen and I'm holy and blameless before him, not because of anything I did, but because of what Christ did for me, then I should walk each and every day pursuing that truth in my own life. Right? Because again, I'm positionally in the heavenly places. God sees me as holy and blameless. But that means each and every day in the present life, I should be trying to live according to that, holy and blameless before him. So that's what being elect is really promoting, or the purpose of it is so that we'll be holy and blameless, so that we'll have a holy life. See, that changes things, doesn't it? Because it's easy to say, well, if I'm chosen, then it's just all bets are off. I can do what I want. And I think Paul is saying, if you're chosen, you don't want to live that way. That's the whole purpose of this. And so when dealing with election, the better question is not the minute details of how God does it, but rather we must ask, are we seeing and seeking holiness in our life? Because no matter which camp you're in, holiness should be the outcome of our election. And so the evidence of being chosen is that we're seeking to live a holy life before the Lord. That's how, that if the question is, am I chosen by God? Am I chosen in Christ? Then really the question is, am I seeking to live a holy life? Because if we're doing that, and we're going to do that imperfectly, right? Hear me loud and clear. We're going to do that imperfectly, but if each and every day our prayer is, God, help me to honor you today, then that's the start of it. But that's like every day. It's like what Brian talked about this morning about it's not something that we just look at once and say, well, there's my salvation, and then we just go about our lives, right? It's something that each and every day we are saved and we are being saved. It's that already and not yet, right? Already I'm holy and blameless, but I'm not yet truly holy and blameless because God's sanctifying me. So to be chosen in Christ, the purpose of that is holiness. But secondly, there's another one. Look at verse 5, or actually the end of verse 4. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the second purpose of being chosen is adoption. It's holiness and then adoption, to be adopted into God's family. God chose his people so that he can adopt them as his children. Again, we see this in the Old Testament with Israel. Look at this verse. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 14. It says, I think I've got that on. It says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so he says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. That's what he called Israel. And so we know for them, he chose them to be their children. He saw Israel as his sons. Well, we become children of God through Jesus Christ. Right? We're moved from orphans. As we later in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls us children of wrath. Right? To children of God. We're sinners who have been chosen, but not only chosen, but also in that we are also loved. Look, this is one of those places that you wish they could go back and fix the verses. Because in love there at the end of verse 4 really goes along with verse 5. It's in love that he predestined us. The reason that God did this, the reason that he chose us is, yes, to have a holy life, but he chose us to make us his sons and daughters. It's relational. It's personal. And he says, I chose you not to be distant from you, not to get something from you, but to welcome you into my family in love. We don't know why God did this. Paul doesn't tell us why he does it. He just tells us how he does it in love. And the purpose of it, notice again, keep reading. He says, for adoption to himself. There's a reflexiveness here. He adopted us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what it's all for. We don't know why he chose to do it, but the only why is that he would get all the praise and glory for it. And he did it in love for us. And so Paul uses this term adoption 5 times in the New Testament. This is that it is the legal aspect of adoption, which Hebrews, the Hebrew didn't really have adoption in their system of thought, but Rome did. I talked about it the last time I preached on a Sunday morning, how Julius Caesar adopted his nephew Octavius, who became Caesar Augustus. And the Roman adoption was, when you adopt someone into your family, they get all the rights and privileges and purposes of being a true blood child. That's how Julius Caesar could adopt his nephew, who then became the heir to the throne, because he got every right to the throne because he was adopted. So Paul is taking that idea and stepping it up infinitely. Because how awesome would it be to be the nephew and think, man, I was just born to the wrong brother or sister, right? Like, my uncle is king, but I'm just the son of Mary, right? So you think about how awesome that is to be adopted into this family to become king. And Paul is saying how much more infinitely magnificent and excellent it would be to be adopted into the family of the Creator, the true King of Kings, right? So he's this idea of that we're adopted into God's family because, using that same idea of Rome, the Roman adoption, if we're adopted into God's family, then that means we get all the rights and privileges of being a child. And not only that, if we know who Jesus is, then we're a brother or sister of Christ. Think about that. And then we're going to talk about this more, because Paul's going to talk about the church and things like that. But then it also makes you and I brothers and sisters. Like, that's not just something we say, like brother and sister in Christ and stuff like that. It's because when God looks at us, that's how he sees us. It's brothers and sisters together, brothers and sisters of Christ. He sees us as his children. this is like mind blowing. And I think it's one of those things, like Brian said this morning, we hear it and we just kind of like, okay, I knew that. Give me something else. But that's where Paul is beginning this. Is it's our chosen in him that makes us holy and blameless before him, but it's also what makes us his children. And so we're adopted into his family. And notice that it all began by God. He chose us in him. Not because we're special, not because we're great, but he did it in love, that we should be holy and blameless. And then he predestined us for adoption. And we're going to talk about that word predestined a little bit later, because it comes up again. Why? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The blessing is in Jesus. Because I talked about this a little bit earlier, and so I kind of got ahead of myself. But the blessing that we have, the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, is that he blesses us and loves us the same way he loves Jesus. Because see, if we become, if our rights and privileges after being adopted by God makes us the same rights and privileges as a child of God, the son or daughter of God, then that means God loves us the very same way that he loves Jesus. Like, does that just blow you away? It blows me away every time I think about that. Because I think we liked, I only have one child, right? So I can't speak to this, but I know those of you who have multiple children, if I were to ask you to pick a favorite, you would say, I can't, right? Because I love this child this way, I love this child this way, I love this child that way. There might be some that make you lose a little bit more hair than others, right? But you love them all equally. But when I think about God, I think about if we're adopted children, I always think, well, Jesus is kind of up here, right? And we're kind of down here, right? But what he's saying is he loves us the very same way that he loves his beloved, which is Jesus. I mean, that just blows me away that I'm a sinner, and yet because of God's grace, he loves me the same way he loves Jesus. And so what that should do is that should never cause us to think too highly of ourselves, right? Because it's all by God's grace. We didn't earn any of this. But it should also keep us from thinking too low of ourselves, because God loves us that much. And he was willing to do this for us because he's the beginning of all this, to the praise of his glorious grace. So it balances out the prideful and the low self-esteem, right? Like the insecurities. This truth balances all that out. So I don't know if we're going to get through all this, because we're already at 6:36, and that's just point number one. But it's okay. We can do two parts. That's fine. This is good stuff. All right, so not me, what Paul is saying, right? All right, so that's point one, but that he chose us in him. So that's the first blessing we see. Now let's go to verse number seven. So he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the first blessing that we see is that he chose us. Secondly, that we have redemption. That's the second blessing here. Notice that verse 7 begins, in him. So there's our key. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. And this term redemption is, again, a biblical idea. It was something that they saw in the marketplace, because this was a term that was used of purchasing someone either from slavery or prison. A lot of times back in, especially Roman, it was if you owed money that you couldn't pay, then you could essentially be sold into slavery to pay that back. Well, that was a common practice. A lot of the slaves, the doulos in Rome, were people that just couldn't pay a debt, and so they would be sold essentially into slavery to pay that back. And so there's this idea of redemption, which is purchasing someone from slavery. It's saying, you know, whatever it is to set them free, I'll pay their debt. Philemon, if you read Philemon, that's what that is about. It's talking about getting someone freed from slavery or from prison, because there's also debtors' prisons and things like that, so you could be thrown into that. And so Paul uses this term 7 of the 10 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's the idea of Boaz purchasing the land that belonged to Naomi, which also gave him the right to marry Ruth. In other situations, there's the idea that a relative could redeem someone from being sold into slavery or debt. This was, in the first century, it was generally used of purchasing someone's freedom from slavery. But in the Old Testament, look at this passage in 2 Samuel verse 7. Paul uses this very same word in the Old Testament with this idea of redeeming Israel from their slavery. 2 Samuel 7 verse 23. It says, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." And so here Samuel is talking about how God did this to redeem. The way that he purchased them was what happened to Egypt. And so he says, "I'm redeeming them to be my people, to be your people." And so we can see this principle in the real world, and we can see how it was connected both in Scripture and in the culture there. But Paul provides in the text how we are redeemed. And you think, well, I'm not a slave. I don't owe anything. But notice what he says in verse 7. He says, "In him we have redemption, not through money, but through his blood." So Paul here is talking about how we are redeemed from our slavery to sin. He doesn't come right out and say that, but we know from other passages, especially in Romans, Paul talks about being a slave to sin, right? Being a slave to death because of our sin. And so here he's building on something that they would have known, but he says that in verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." The price that Jesus paid was not gold and silver, but it was his body and his blood. He died for us to set us free. That God loved us so much, he sent his son to die for sinners who were away from God, to make us his children. And notice the present tense of this. He says, "In him we have redemption." Not hope that you'll have redemption or possibly have redemption, but he says we currently have it. We have redemption by his blood. And so it was Christ's death that set us free from sin. But not only did it set us free from our slavery to sin, but he says also the forgiveness of our trespasses. So it wasn't like, okay, well, I'm going to pay for you today, but then tomorrow the account starts back over again. No, he says, I set you free from it, and now the bill has been paid, paid in full. The trespasses, which is willful disobedience, right? Trespass means you crossed the line, you knew what you did. And so he says that we have redemption through his blood, we have been set free, and then the forgiveness of our trespasses, the debt is paid in full. And then I think he's using this word as the play on that, according to the riches of his grace. Not to the riches of his pocketbook, but the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. Because normally if you pay somebody, it's because you're wealthy. But he's saying he is wealthy in grace. And grace, we always have to remember, is undeserved. So in him we have redemption. According to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he lavished upon us. Not just a little bit. He's not sprinkling. He's lavishing upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, what I think he's talking about there is that he has now made known to us his purpose, which is choosing, adopting, redemption, all that he's made known to us his purpose in Christ to do that in Scripture. Because the Old Testament, yes, there's plenty of references to the Messiah and what God was going to do through the Messiah and how he was going to redeem his people and all that. Like there's how many hundreds of prophecies there are about that. But what do we know about first century Jews? They didn't understand it, right? They didn't get it. And even there's places in the Gospels, in John especially, I can think of a couple, where John was like, yeah, we didn't get that until after he rose. Like, John even writes that in there. We didn't really know what he meant, but this is really what he meant. So, but I think Paul is saying now to the believers here, and to, of course to us 2,000 years later, he's saying that God has given us wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which is Christ. The mystery of God's will from the beginning has been to redeem his people. And he's saying that God has lavished this wisdom and insight to us, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. I think about when, and I should have put this scripture up there. This just kind of came to me now. But if you think about after Christ died and he's on the road to Emmaus, and he meets those two men that are walking there, and they're talking about why did the Christ have to die? And they don't know that Christ is walking with them. And then Christ speaks to them, and then they realize who it is. And then Christ takes the scriptures, and it says from Moses to the prophets, he showed them everything that spoke of him. And so God's plan from the beginning, and it's been in his word the whole time, is to send the Messiah, the Christ, who is going to redeem his people, right? So, you may have seen this before, but in case you haven't, I think this is a good way to kind of think about Scripture. There is one basic storyline of Scripture, and I may have talked about this on a Sunday night before, but there's one basic storyline of Scripture. It's easy to think, well, there's 66 books, and so every book is a story. And then it's like a puzzle that we kind of have to figure out. Now, where does this fit here? And where does this fit here? And where does this fit here? I don't even know what this means. Esther doesn't even have God's name in it. Like, what does that mean? And you know, we can start putting all these things together, and we think, well, it's like a jigsaw puzzle that we got to put together. But I would argue, and many conservative scholars, because I've learned from them, is that there's one story. And it has four basic, there's a basic outline to it. And it's this: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And so we see creation, of course, in Genesis 1 and 2. And then, of course, we see the fall in Genesis 3. And then everything after that is looking forward to the need for redemption. Because that's what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is just saying over and over again, you know, we think we're the answer, and God shows them you're not the answer. Okay, we think judges, we need judges. The judges aren't the answer. Okay, we need a king. The king's not the answer, right? And over, it's just showing how everything that you think is the answer is not the answer. And there's always steps along the way where God is like, I'm going to send one who's going to fix this all. And so they're looking forward to redemption, which is the Gospels, what Jesus does, right? When he comes and gives his life. And then restoration is looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I can't just say creation, fall, redemption, restoration and give you a very strict outline, because even in the New Testament, they talk about creation. In the Old Testament, they'll talk about the day of the Lord, and they're looking forward to restoration, right? So when you read Scripture, understand this is the basic framework for Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And then you start saying, okay, well, how does Joshua fit in with the Bible? Well, you start reading it in the light of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Then you start figuring out the one storyline of Scripture. And some people will have a fifth one, which is consummation, which is actually the new heavens and the new earth. Because restoration, again, we live in an already not yet life. So sometimes people say, well, restoration, we're already walking in restoration because we have the Spirit, right? So some people will take it that far and say, well, restoration, there's things that we can walk in today but not fully understand or fully know until the new heavens and the new earth. But I just like this because the restoration, again, can have an already not yet aspect. But if you've never seen this before, I would encourage you to write that down. And maybe if you're being the new year, you're kind of reading Scripture, maybe you're going through Bible in a year or something like that, or maybe you're studying a new book. But I would encourage you to write this in your Bible and think of Scripture that way. Because it's just one story. And that's God redeeming his people. And it's in creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And what Paul is saying here is that that has always been the plan, making known to us the mystery of his will. His will is to redeem his people according to his purpose, not ours, not anybody else's, but his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then notice verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God's not like trying to figure out plan B, plan C, plan D, man, like Israel didn't work, the kings didn't work. Like, he's not sitting there saying, oh man, I'm on like plan, you know, B, C, you know, whatever numbers. His plan has always been Christ, and it's working according to his purpose perfectly the way that he has put it in place. It's always been this one plan. And so the question that we have to keep pressing into is the timing of this. Because notice what he says in verse 10. He says, as a plan for the fullness of time. So from the beginning, for the whole time, this has been his plan to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. And I would argue, as if you're paying attention in Hebrews, we've kind of seen this already too on Sunday mornings. But I think it's that already not yet aspect. Because in some ways, God has already united all things in Christ, right? In Hebrews 1, it says that he is seated. And when the Bible says that he takes his seat, he is seated at the right-hand throne. Why? Because he's done. It's done. It's complete, right? He has purchased redemption. Redemption is done. Christ died. He paid for all those who would believe. It's done. It's paid for. But we also know he hasn't returned yet, right? So there is this idea that Christ is seated today on the throne. He is our Lord and Savior. But we also know Philippians 2 is true, that one day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? So we can today say Jesus is Lord, but we know after he returns will be the day that everybody has to say Jesus is Lord, right? So we can read this and understand that Paul is talking about the work has already begun to unite all things in him, but all things in heaven and things on earth won't come until the end. John Stott said it this way. He says, in the fullness of time, God's two creations, his whole universe and his whole church, will be unified under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both. That's what we look forward to, right? But today we can rest knowing that we're already under his lordship and he's the one that's in control. Because he is king. He is Lord. There is no one greater than him, right? So we can rest knowing we are chosen by him to be holy. We are adopted by him and that we have redemption according to his plan and purpose. So if this is true, when we start to freak out and get worried about what we see on the news or what's going on in the economy or whatever it is, we can go back to verse 9 and say that he is making known, at verse 8, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. When we ever think, God, what are you doing? What's going on? Is God in control? I can't believe this is happening. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. He's not reacting to anything. What is happening is his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. That's why I say there's just one plan. There's just plan A, and that's Christ, to redeem his people as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So when we get in this present world and we think, I don't know what's going on, we have to remember there's one plan. And just as up until now, God has worked it according to his purpose, he's going to keep working it according to his purpose until the day comes. He's not asking us what we think. It'd be nice if God would ask me my opinion sometimes. It ain't going to go well, but Dolores is right. Like, we feel like that. Like, all right, God, if you just give me some, you know. I laugh about that because today at lunch, Sheridan works at Chick-fil-A, and she's going to get mad that I say this. I know she is. But she works at Chick-fil-A, and today after lunch, she got a survey from Chick-fil-A to the employee saying, tell us what you think about your job or your workplace, you know, stuff like that. She's like, boy, I got some feedback for them. So I think about that, and I think, man, if God would give us a survey, we'd probably light him up, because we'd say, well, God, you didn't do this, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do this. But Paul says right here, it's according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So if we were to give our feedback to God, God would say, hey, my plan, this is what I've been doing since the beginning. It's what I'm going to keep doing. To unite all things in Christ. That's what it's all about. And so, yeah, we're definitely going to have to make this a two-parter, but that's okay. So when we think about those two points, just those first two points tonight, that God chose us in Christ to live a holy life and to be adopted to his family, and then that we have redemption now through his blood, through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then he actually lets us in on his plan, and he says, you know, I know we look through things, we look through a glass dimly now, right? Like, we don't understand. It would be nice if he would let us in, let us see some of that. We probably wouldn't want to know. I know we see dimly, but praise the Lord that we have this, where it says, this is my plan. We're not just sitting here with scales on our eyes like Paul was and not being able to see and not being able to know. He's not arbitrary. He's not willy-nilly. He's not just, well, today I'm going to do this, tomorrow I'm going to do that. But from the beginning, the same God who chose us and gave us redemption through Christ's blood is the one who's working everything according to his purpose. That's what helps us rest at night. And so the response that we should have to this is simply worship. I'm going to be very careful with the application that we should have, because I think Paul, from chapters 1 to 3, is just Paul getting us to praise and glorify God. And so that's what I think we should come away from this and think. The same God who did that is the same one who is working everything according to the counsel of his will for his purpose in your life and in my life each and every day. So that should just cause us to praise him for that. So next week we will keep going through this, and Lord willing. And so I appreciate you guys being here. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word tonight. And we're just going to go on your time with this. And so I thank you for your word, that there is just so much here. And it just really makes us think about just how blessed we are in Christ. And so I just praise you tonight, and I bless you because you have chosen us before the foundations of the world. Not because you looked at us and said, well, that one's going to be good at this, or that one's going to be good at that, or this one is special, or that one's going to be rich, or that one's going to be pretty, and so those are the ones I'm going to choose. No, you're not like the people that pick at kickball in school. No, it says you chose us even before we were ever born. Before the foundation of the world, before you even created the world. And so that truth, God, it says the purpose of that is so that we would walk in holiness. And so I do pray tonight, God, that that truth would help us to seek to live a holy life. Just the truth of that would cause us to say, you know, am I chosen? And the answer to that, or the result of that should be that we're seeking to live a holy life. Blameless life before you. But also to know the truth that we're adopted, we're your sons and we're your daughters. So we have a loving Father who we don't need to run from when we don't live up to that holy and blameless life, but we have a loving Father who adopted us in love. So that means you still love us. And so when we sin, we can run to you and repent. And so God, I just thank you for the truth of this passage. I thank you for the implications that are here. That God, you are working everything according to your purpose that you set in place for the fullness of time. And so God, it's easy to watch the news, and it's easy to watch the stock market or our bank accounts or whatever the things that we tend to kind of put our hope in. And when we see those things fluctuating, we start to get anxious inside, and we start to worry, and we start to fret, and maybe we even start to lose some faith or question our faith. God, I pray that this truth tonight would ground us. It would be our lightning rod in the ground, our firm foundation, or the roots in the ground, that God, you're working it all according to your purpose. And so if you would choose us before the foundation of the world, and you would give us redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood on the cross for us, and forgive all of our trespasses because of that, then God, everything that you do in our life according to your purpose is for your glory and for our good. So that's what we can hold on to in uncertain times. While we wait for that day when you bring everything, you unite everything in heaven and on earth together to one in Christ. While we wait for that day, may we be rooted in knowing that you're working everything according to your purpose. And it's all to the glorious praise of your grace. So we thank you for that, God. And so may we leave here today praising you and worshiping you and blessing you because of this. And even look for opportunities to share that truth with others this week. And so we thank you for this, especially for Jesus, because it's only by him can we live in him. So we ask this in his name. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you, next week. Lord willing, I don't know what they're saying about snow. I keep seeing that pop up and stuff, so we'll see what happens.